I would begin this evening by singing 485, there is a name I love to hear, I love to sing it once. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. This name shall shed its fragrance still along this thorny road, shall sweetly smooth the rugged hill that leads me up to God. 485. Material blessings which are part of thy spiritual provision for us. We thank thee for the scene that is before us this evening, Moses, the man of God. Our prayer would be that we may be men and women of God. And we know that there is no easy shortcut to this, that we must take time and thy presence to let ourselves be exposed to thy searching holy gaze, to let thee speak to us the word of correction and direction that thy Spirit would give us, to confess to thee our weakness, need and failure, our ignorance and uncertainty, our foolishness and our inadequacy, and yet to have our hearts renewed, our faith strengthened, and our wills given purpose to do thy work. We pray that as we look together at Moses, the man of God, tonight, the result will be a holier standard of living for every one of us, so that the result of our withdrawal into thy presence may be manifest in our public appearance among men and women and amongst our fellow believers. We recognize that holiness and the knowledge of thee is something that this world today understands so little and would condemn even if it knew a little about it. And yet we recognize, our Father, that this sinful world needs men of God. May we then receive the strength from thee, and may we have the will on our part to become the men and women that thou canst use in these turbulent 70s. As we pray for ourselves, we remember again all our friends and loved ones. We think of those that may be related to us by nature who are still unconverted, and whom over the years we seek to win for thee, not always finding it easy. We pray that we may not accept the unconverted state of friends and neighbors as a fact that is unalterable, but that our faith may look up to thee, and that we may have the wisdom and the love to seek to win those who perhaps for many years have resisted thy message. We pray too for friends and neighbors of our own who may be believers but who may not be enjoying the full heartiness and happiness of Christian living and Christian fellowship that we ourselves enjoy and would desire for them. And we pray again that we may have the courteous and tactful and winsome and positive approach that will win Christians discontented with their present mode of living to a fuller and deeper way, that we may say as Moses did, but with a better response than he found when speaking to Jethro, "Come with us and we will do thee good." May our own individual hearts, may our collective wishes be the kind that will warm others and that will attract them for the sake of our Lord Jesus. So we commit this hour to thee, with thanks for the country that makes it possible for us to meet without molestation, for the desire that thy Spirit has put in our hearts, for the physical ability to come. May there be joy and profit as we study thy word together, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our second hymn is number 45, hymn 45, "Rest of the Weary, Joy of the Sad, Hope of the Dreary, Light of the Glad, Home of the Stranger, Strength to the End, Refuge from Danger, Savior and Friend. Ever confessing thee, I will raise unto thee blessing, glory and praise. All my endeavor, world without end, thine to be ever, Savior and Friend." Hymn 45. As we think of Moses, the man of God, let us read together two quite different portions. First in Exodus chapter 33, reading from verse 12. Exodus chapter 33, reading at verse 12. You'll remember what I said a few nights ago, that it is sometimes helpful to listen and not to look. And so if you would like to listen and not to look, then you are welcome to do it. If you want to listen and look, then by all means do both. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And God said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy unto whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Now over to the 90th Psalm, Psalm 90. And let us read it together. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and established thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands established thou it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Once again today, as in so many previous evenings, we have the problem of selection. When we want to speak about Moses, the man of God, we could choose so many passages. Indeed, every passage without exception that we have been studying this past week has shown up in some ways the godliness of this great man. But tonight, I want to take these two passages, and particularly the Psalm, and to speak to you about them, because they do bring before us so clearly this wonderful title, Moses the Man of God. It was my privilege on Tuesday of last week, just shortly before I came to Shetland, to be present in the Borstal in Poland, where bad boys come from all over Scotland aged 16 to 21 for a period of detention. And there I saw Mr. James Black, a friend and associate of Mr. McCoy, whom I look forward to seeing at Hoswick on Sunday evening, Mr. James Black, given the BEM. He received this honour in the New Year Honours List of the Queen. And instead of being invited to Buckingham Palace for his investiture, the Lord Lieutenant of the County of Stirling was instructed to confer it on behalf of the Queen, and to confer it in the very place where for 35 years this godly man has conducted a voluntary Bible class for Borstal boys. And so there were present boys of the present generation in the Borstal, and prison officers, and parents of the boys, and as many Christian friends as Mr. Black cared to invite. And my wife and I were among that happy hundred whom he invited. And it was strangely moving and very encouraging to be aware that we live in a country where sometimes Christian witness and service over a long period receives national recognition. Not often, but sometimes. And the citation was read by the Lord Lieutenant, and the decoration was pinned on his chest, and a service of praise was conducted. And we offered our brother our congratulations, and a special key was laid on by the Borstal, and the governor, and indeed the director of prisons for Scotland, and a whole lot of VIPs in the prison service were there. And this man's faithfulness was recognized by this honor, BEM, the British Empire Medal. But you know, the BEM is nothing to this reward, this medal, this commendation from heaven, Man of God. It's the highest honor that any person can attain to, and it is within the power of us all to receive for faithful devotion to the Lord himself. The phrase Moses the Man of God is first used in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and 1, where we are told that Moses, the man of God, shortly prior to his death, blessed the people of Israel. The phrase is used again in the book of Joshua, where many years later, Caleb speaks to Joshua and says, "Do you remember what Moses, the man of God, promised us? That we too, the faithful spies, would receive our inheritance when we were in the land." By this time they were in the land, and Caleb was reminding Joshua of the promise that had been made by the man of God of many years before. The phrase is used again about Moses towards the end of 2 Chronicles, after the stormy years of the kingship, as they look back wistfully over the years of the past to that man of God whose writing of the law was the constitution for the kingdom as for the people. And the phrase is used yet again in Ezra, when the people were about to return after the Babylonian captivity. In other words, throughout centuries of spiritual history, the people of Israel thought of Moses as the man of God. And this is the phrase which is part of the inspired superscription to the 90th Psalm, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. His godliness is shown in a number of passages that we might have read. We might have read in the 24th chapter of Exodus how the people looked at Moses as he went into the presence of the Lord, and how Moses had this privilege of being alone with the Lord when no one else was. Again, the subject is raised in the 34th chapter of Exodus, which we may look at briefly on Sunday afternoon, along with other things. But in the passage that I've read, we have an illustration of his spiritual ambition, of the whole set and course of his life. We've seen much of his public life, the mighty problems he had to face, the grumbling people, the huge challenges to face. Moses the administrator, the civil servant and general and executive, all combined in one. And yet behind all that public service, behind even the public occasions of prostration and prayer, such as the intercession that we have read about last night, were occasions like this that we would never have known of from the public record if it had not been the purpose of the Holy Spirit of God that we should be allowed some insight into what went on behind the scenes between Moses and his God. Of course, the greatest example of this kind of private inside information about a devotional life that we are given relates to our Lord Jesus. Has it ever occurred to you that we might never have known about the temptation? We might never have known about some of the prayers of our Lord Jesus if it had not been the special desire of the Holy Spirit that these intimate incidents should be recorded. And we praise God that we are given glimpses into private lives of holy men and of the Holy Son of God, as well as of their public life. But it's the private life in the secret place that determines the effectiveness of the public life in the open place. One of the paradoxes of our own day is that people have more leisure than ever before to do what they choose to do, and yet it may well be that Christian people spend less time in secret in the manner of Exodus 33 than in the past. There were days when big families were in small houses, and yet by dint of purpose and desire and will, either inside or by communing in the open air, men and women too could make and find the time and the place for communion with God. Today we tend to work shorter hours. We have more accommodation in our homes. We have more comfort. We have better opportunities physically for communion than in the difficult days of the past. And yet I wonder, and I speak to my own heart too, if we seize these opportunities as we should. The busy, noisy world, with its blare, its jukeboxes, its high-powered planes, its noisy traffic, its loud voices coming over radio, television and the like. This day of noise and sound, of publicity and propaganda, needs men and women whose lives seem the very reverse of that, whose lives are spent in secret obscurity and silence in the presence of God. And the paradox of our day, I am sure, is that it is the men and women of God that dwell alone with God and that know the Lord Jesus in the secret place who will alone make an impact on the noisy world. We can't shout them down, but we can bring the power of God, which
we have known in the secret place, and we can win them for the Lord. As we look at this passage briefly, first of all, in Exodus chapter 33, we find two desires in Moses' heart. One expressed in verse 13, where he says, I beseech thee that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thine people. Show me now thy way, that I may know thee. Show me now thy way. And then down in verse 18, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. You would say, but does this mean that this man has been stumbling in the dark, living from one day to another, from going from pillar to post, and that it was only when he had been leading the people for a time that he realized his need of God? Not at all. Not at all. We saw a week ago, he learned years ago, that the enduring God was with him. You'll remember that when he wanted to be assured about the presence of God, way back in the third chapter of Exodus, he was told, certainly I will be with thee. Certainly I will be with thee. The promise of God that he would be with them, and that they would come again to the Mount Horeb to worship God. And Moses had no reason to doubt the faithfulness of God's promise. And Moses himself had known the presence of the eternal I Am in his day. But you see, we cannot rest only on a past experience of blessing to meet our present need. And there are times when the most mature Christian has to come back to the Lord as freshly and as originally and as simply as if he were coming initially for conversion. And this is something that Moses realized. Of course the Lord has been with him. Of course the Lord has led him step by step. But he realized that he needed constantly to come back, to have his compass readjusted, to have his steps redirected. You see, what we all want from the Lord is an EE route map showing us in advance all the way from here to heaven, saying at such and such a point you fall right, 3 miles along the way you take the left turn, and so on. This is what we want. We want to be able to get full directions about our Christian way the day we're saved or soon afterwards, and then shut the book and say, I know where I'm going, the Lord is leading me, I know it all. But instead of giving us an AA route map with it all spaced out in advance, the Lord's guidance can be compared more to radar that seafaring people here may know more about than I do. I understand that the point about radar is that it gives you guidance just for a little bit of the journey, and then you get fresh guidance at the next bend in the river or at the next stage of the voyage. In other words, there has to be the constant readjustment, the constant redirection, the constant correction of mistakes in the pathway, and the constant seeking for fresh information, as with weather reports, where one needs to get constant information so as to know how to act. We want the cut and dry program for years ahead, but the Lord gives us something that keeps us much closer to himself. Just a step at a time, not a mile at a time, a step at a time. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we are praying something which we'll have to pray again tomorrow, because today is of a limited length of time, and it's the purpose of God that the cords that attach us to him are short cords, so that we'll be kept constantly coming back to him for fresh information, fresh entreaty, and fresh help. So there is nothing about this incident that would lead us to believe that Moses had been acting in his own initiative, that he was backslidden, and suddenly said, it's about time I came back to the Lord. Rather, what we have here is a man who shows his spiritual state by realizing that he dare not trust in himself, that he cannot plan a long way in the future, but that he must constantly come back and say, show me thy way. And so he gets a promise, which is really just a repetition in somewhat different words of the original promise, certainly I will be with thee. Verse 14, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. If you look at it carefully, you'll see that the words with thee are in italics. It is not indicated in the original whether the promise is, my presence shall go with thee, Moses, as the individual, or my presence will go with you, all of you, the people. But you'll notice that the translators of our Bible have assumed that the promise is to Moses, the individual, and I think rightly, because the next word is, I will give thee rest. This is clearly there. In other words, it's a promise to the individual. And you'll see how Moses takes it. He says, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. This is the very opposite of the megalomaniac who said, it all depends on me. But rather he says, Lord, if you're not with me, if I don't know you, then don't take us up at all as a company. Because at the human level, I'm their leader. And if I don't know you in my own heart, it will be a poor lookout for the people. I need your guidance in my own life day by day, because the people depend on me and I depend on you. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. And so in a sense, the welfare of others depends on ourselves. And our own experience of the presence of God or the like of it will be for the good or for the detriment of others, of the Lord's people. So he has this promise. Now very briefly down to verse 18. It's as though having won this assurance from God, he is emboldened to make still another plea. He knows the Lord so well that he knows that he cannot weary the Lord by the multiplicity of his requests. Moses would have sung heartily the hymn that said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. You can't ask God for anything too big. We often err on the small side by asking for little things because we have a little sense of need and a little sense of God's greatness. And so Moses said, having got that, Lord, I've got another thing to bring you. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now, the earlier verses in this chapter, which I didn't read, make it very plain that God's glory was known to him. Verse 9, for instance, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. One would think that Moses had a very intimate experience of the presence of the Lord, but he was hungry for more. He wanted to know more about the Lord, and he realized that there were depths of the person of God, his majesty, that he wanted to know. He was hungry for worship, so that he might know God better, and honor him more, and serve him more. Show me thy glory. What Moses wanted to see is what we have been given. We beheld his glory, says John. How Moses would have envied that experience. The glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. No man hath seen God at any time. That's what Moses was to learn here. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath made him clear. That's the meaning of declare, to make clear. Moses spoke with God as it were face to face. But it wasn't really face to face. It was in grace that God made himself known to him. But the full glory of God, Moses could not see. And so he was told that he would see something of God's glory. He would see his back parts. He would know his goodness. He would receive the aftermath, the afterglow, like the sunset in contrast to the full brightness of the sun. That was the most that Moses was given. And the experience was obviously a satisfying one. There's no comment about it. The passage ends with Moses' speechless worship after verse 23. There's nothing said about it. He was satisfied. But oh, how much more we've got. We have seen the face of the Lord Jesus. God has appeared in flesh. The glory of God in the incarnate Christ. We beheld his glory, said the writers of the Gospels. Says Peter, we beheld his glory when we were with him on the excellent mount. We beheld his majesty, the greatness, the dignity of the Lord Jesus. And there is a sense in which the humblest saint of this age has the advantage over this great and godly man. Moses was hungering for the incarnation, but it wasn't given to him to know it at this point. At this point, he was to see something later. But at this point, he had to be satisfied with something less than the full revelation of God. But we have the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the Lord Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How wonderful that a man should reveal God, and that it is appropriate that that man should receive our worship, because he is more than man. He is God manifest in flesh. That's what Moses was feeling after. The revelation of God in Christ. He didn't get that, but we have been given. Let us praise God for our privileges. Let us exercise ourselves in worship. Let us commune with the Lord as he is revealed to us in the pages of his word and by the activity of his Holy Spirit in prayer and communion. So he got the assurance of the Lord's way and his presence, but he didn't get the full revelation of the Lord's glory. But still, it recharged his spiritual batteries, reinvigorated his spiritual health, and enabled him to go on for the Lord. So we turn from Moses, the man of God, as revealed in this yearning spirit, to Moses, the man of God, in the beautiful prayer that we have read. That is the 90th Psalm. This is an aspect of Moses' life and work that we have not touched on yet. Moses as the poet. We have the song that Moses and the children of Israel sang after they had crossed the Red Sea. I had thought that we might spend an evening on that, the 15th chapter of Exodus, but we passed that by. And there are examples in Deuteronomy, a book that we have not touched on this week, of Moses breaking out into verse in his psalms of praise. Poetry is a great human gift. I'm so glad that poetry is still esteemed in Shetland. I was given only today by Mr. Graham, the rector designate of the new school, whom I met some years ago in the south, a copy of these poems in the Shetland dialect that he was responsible for gathering together, written by various hands. And I note that in Orkney and in Shetland are today some of the best known poets, and some of the people like George Mackay Brown, for example, Ian Crichton Smith, whose poetry is recognised throughout Scotland. Keep the gift of verse exercised in your community, and keep it exercised as Christians. We have in this assembly Mr. Tate, who gave me a copy of Belden Pomegranates, hot from the press, when I was up here in 1948. How good to have a poet in your own midst. Poetry is not something just for children and women.
It's one of the greatest gifts of creative expression that the Holy Spirit gives to men and women too. And so we have here an example of this wonderful poetry. It falls into three parts, and I want to speak a bit about it now, for what it shows us of Moses, the man of God. There is, first of all, the opening verse that stands by itself. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now, that verse, when you look at what follows for a good many verses, just doesn't make sense, as we'll see. This is the answer to a problem given before the problem's worked out. I wonder whether when you were learning arithmetic at school, you ever were tempted to cheat, perhaps, or nearly cheat, by looking at the bank to see the answer before you worked out a problem. Then you got back to the problem and you solved it as best you could. And if you got the same answer as the one at the back, you felt reassured you had done the thing properly. Well, in the scriptures, sometimes the Holy Spirit gives us the answer to a problem before the problem's worked out. Especially if it's a very hard problem where we might get discouraged. He gives us the answer in advance, and that's what happens here. Here's the answer to human need before the problem is worked out. The answer is God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations. This is the kind of thing you'd expect to be written by the man whose experience is recorded in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. We get the same sort of thing elsewhere in Isaiah 52. At the end of Isaiah 52, we are shown the solution to the problem of sin before that problem is worked out in great detail in chapter 53. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. My servant shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished, his visage was so marred, so shall he astonish, startle many nations. That is the answer to the problem of the man of sorrows and the problem of sin, and we're given it in advance. You get it again in Romans 1. If you didn't have Romans 1 and 16 to go on with, it would be a pretty hard bit to go on after that. The problem of sin, the problem of wickedness that we get into in the second half of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 before we begin really to see where we're going. God gives us a gleam in advance by giving the answer, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That is the answer. And we are allowed to cheat, as it were, to be given the answer, not at the back of the book, but at the front of the book, before we deal with the problem. Now it's the same here. The problem is this, that man's life is short, and that man is wicked. And yet we have to live in a universe controlled by a God who is eternal and who is holy. That's a big enough problem, isn't it? And the Psalm's going to work that problem out. And so that we are assured that there will be a happy answer and a triumphal ending, we get the end at the beginning. There are a number of Psalms like that. A number of Psalms. The 32nd. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. But I don't want to start on all of this. It's a theme to work out. Look at places in the Bible where you're given the short answer and then the long answer is worked out. And you're given the short answer in advance, a kind of bonus gift from the Holy Spirit before the problem is worked out in detail. So here is an answer in advance. The problem, how can short-lived, wicked people dwell in a world, in a universe, where God is eternal and almighty and holy? And the short answer is it's possible. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations. So we'll just keep that as something happy to be going on with, and then get down to the problem as Moses expresses it to us. It's in three movements. First of all, verse 2 to verse 6. And the problem here stated is the brevity of human life,
in contrast to the eternal being of God. It's as though the thought that dominates Moses in this part is that statement of God's eternal being that was his revelation to him from the burning bush, and of which the burning bush was an object lesson. I am that I am, the unchanging eternal one. But against this perfect circle of divine existence is the little broken life of man. We can see Moses thinking of people cut down short. Those sinful men who at one time and another died suddenly. We were reading about Korah, Dathan and Abiram. We were reading briefly another night about Nadab and Abihu. We have seen that the Lord said that because of their unbelief, the carcasses of all the people that had come out of Egypt would fall in the desert. Not one of them would enter the Holy Land. He knew himself that he would not. It has been suggested that he wrote this psalm on the eve of his departure from this world, shortly before his burial, his swan song, if you like. And so he has no illusions about the brevity of life. It's sad, he says, to think how short our life is. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, majestic, amazing, wonderful. But not very helpful to people who in five little pictures are described as being short-lived. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men, that is, go back to where you came from, dust unto dust, earth to earth, ashes to ashes. Turn back, life like a boomerang, from the cradle to the grave. This isn't the whole story, this isn't the whole story. This is just a wee bit of the answer to the problem, or a wee bit of the problem. Return, back to where you came from, back to the earth. For 1,000 years in thy sight are, and then comes the first of these five pictures. 1,000 years with God, but as yesterday when it's past. Yesterday when it's past. What do you remember about yesterday? It was Thursday. You don't remember the whole 24 hours of it. You remember particular happy moments or sad moments. You just pinpoint little bits here and there. Yesterday when it's past is fleeting. That's 1,000 years with God. That's one picture of the brevity of human life. Again, as I watch in the night, a period of a few hours, it may have seemed long at the time, the sailor doing his 4-hour stint. Mr. Moore was telling me about being on watch sometimes midnight to 4 a.m. You know, the 4-hour periods of watches that seafaring men have all through the 24 hours. 6 watches of 4 hours each. At the time it seems a long time, 4 hours, especially in the dead of night. When it's past, it's nothing. It's nothing. That's 1,000 years with God. Just nothing. That's it with God as it's happening. Not just like our experience of the past afterwards. Again, thou carriest them away as with a flood. The river in spate. You remember Burns' words. Like the snowfall on the river, a moment white, then gone forever. That's human life. Just a speck on a river in spate. Quickly passing, human life. Or, they are asleep. We're unable to count time in sleeping. I think some kind of research into dreams has been carried out and how long a dream lasts and so on, but we have no exact consciousness of time when we are asleep. And if we're tired, then we put our head on the pillow, we wake up, it seems no time afterwards, whatever length of time it has been. Life is short. In the morning, they're like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and groweth. In the evening it's cut down and withered. Well, that's not Shetland grass. That is grass in Palestine.
which may be green in the morning, and then the hot sun just takes all the sap out of it, and it's as dry as hay, brown and spent by the evening. This can happen. So human life, all the sap goes out of it, and we're shriveled and old and done, as if it were a single day. That's the end of the first movement. So you go back to the first verse. Is it a reassuring verse? Can you enjoy verse 1 after reading these verses? I can't. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. It doesn't make sense. We're a long way from the answer yet. But what he said is true. God's existence is eternal. Man's life is brief. Oh, so brief. But things get darker still in the second verse of this three-verse poem. Here we have not only God's eternity and man's brevity, but God's holiness and man's sinfulness. 5 times references are made to the wrath or the anger of God. 3 times the wrath, 2 times the anger. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. This is not said reproachfully, it's said sadly. What occasions Moses had known of the judgment of God? The wrath upon sin. The wrath that had consumed wicked men. And Moses knew it was right. He never questioned the justice of God. What he did plead as intercessor, we have seen, is the mercy of God. That's the way the solution to this psalm is going to go. That must be the way. You know how you're in the middle of a problem, you say, well, if it's going to come out right, how would it come out right? If this is going to come out right, what must the answer be? And the answer must be God's mercy. But we haven't got to that stage yet. We're still moving on into the darkness. We're consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy countenance. The exposure of secret wrongdoing in the blaring glare of God's publicity. Again, we think of these men doing things guiltily and secretly that they thought might not be known, and God showing them up. The jealousy of Miriam and of Aaron against Moses. The conspiracy of Korah and his friends. The murmuring of the people. Our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Still he thinks about the brevity of life, as though to make this an even more doleful minor melody than it is. For all our days have passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that's told. Children love to hear a story. And the mother or father says with a certain air of firmness and finality, and that's the end of the story, now get to sleep. I'm sure all of us who are parents have been through this experience sometime or other. And the child says, oh, that wasn't a very long story. Tell me another one. And according to how the parent works with a child, either there is another one or there isn't. But sooner or later, the story comes to an end. And it seems so brief. That, says Moses, is like our life. We spend our years as a story that's ending. But it's not a story that has a happy ending. Not yet. The days of our years are 80 years and 10. And if by reason of strength there be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. It's not the whole story. Why, it wasn't true of Moses. Moses was 80 before the Lord really got going with him. And we know that there are hale and hearty Christians. My wife's grandfather was nearly 90. And was still riding a bicycle that had a text on it saying, prepare to meet thy God. And was still able to indulge in track work and personal work when he was almost 90. But looking at the sad statistics of life, looking at life pathologically, there is much truth in this. The sadness, the disease, the brevity of life.
Who knows the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, that is, according to the fear that's due to thee, so is thy love. And that's the end of the second part. And you go back, almost in fear and trembling, to the first verse. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations. It's no nearer to making sense than it was. In fact, it seems almost a cruel contradiction, almost a cruel joke, that people whose lives are not only short but sinful should dare to presume. It looks like the very sin of presumptuousness that God judged and that Moses condemned. So we've got to read on. And we get the real solution in the third section. How different it is. If it was set to music, and I'm sure it was, there would be a change of key. And probably a change also from minor to major. It brightens up here. For one thing, up to this point, Moses has been stating facts. But now he starts pleading. It has been the indicative. Now it is the imperative. He hasn't been praying very much so far. He's been meditating in the presence of the Lord. But now there comes the grip that holds God and says, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And notice the kind of words that come in now. Teach us. Return. Let it repent me. Satisfy us. Make us glad. Let thy work appear. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands. He becomes bold. He's no longer just sitting by sadly shaking his head and shedding some tears over mortality and sin. There's more to it than that. We live the life of faith. A man who has seen God in the way in which Moses has will have a proper sense of human littleness. He'll have no illusions of grandeur. But he won't be depressed and demoralized. And he seems to be up to the end of verse 11. There's more to say than that. Wouldn't it have been an awful tragedy if we'd only got a bit of this psalm? If a bit of it had got lost or got missing? Wouldn't it have been a dreadfully unfinished symphony if it had ended at verse 11? Ah, but we've got the whole story. We've got the third movement. And the third movement is one of bold entreaty. And Moses was able to do. The man that could say, I'm not content with knowing the way, your way, Lord. I want to see your glory. And the man that is ambitious to know God can take the liberties of holy boldness to say, Lord, you must do this, you must do that. Not through some compulsion of necessity, but through the compulsion of the love of God. New words keep coming up in this third section. We get a word like mercy, for instance. Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. The days are still brief, but they need not just be meaningless. Life can be a period of education, when we can be taught by God, and when even foolish, silly men can learn wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Aha! Take that verse, and set that one beside verse 3. The Lord says, return ye children of men to the dust. But Moses dares to say, return, O Lord. It's the Lord that's to return. It's the Lord whose mercy represents a turning back, a boomerang. The boomerang is not just from the cradle to the grave, from dust to dust. It's from heaven back to heaven. And that's a different matter. Return, O Lord. Lord, you made us. And therefore, you must have pity upon us and mercy on us. Return, O Lord. How long? How long until we see you? We're counting the moments, Lord, until you make yourself known to us. Let it repent thee concerning thyself. Ah, he knew how it repented the Lord concerning the judgment he was going to do. These difficult theological concepts that we were looking at, where Moses would say to the Lord, don't destroy the people. Lord, don't do that. Change your purpose, Lord. Let the people be spared. He'd seen it happen so often. But now an old man, his eye not dimmed nor his natural force abated, and his spiritual grip of the Lord deeper and greater than ever it was, he knows the one to whom he's talking. There's more to be said than that life is short and that life is wicked. There's a God that cares. There's a God that loves. There's mercy. There's pardon. You know, if there's one thing that we'll learn among others this week, it's this. That we can't just be too rigid in saying the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace. As I said on Tuesday evening, there's a lot of grace and mercy in the Old Testament, and Moses knew it. And so he pleads the mercy of God in these verses. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Thy mercy, set that alongside thy wrath, thy anger. Early, if we've only 70 years, Lord, may it be that we will remember our Creator in the days of our youth. The sooner we get to know you in early days, Lord, the better. He's thinking of the coming generation. He knows the promise that the children who were not guilty of the parents' sin of unbelief about the spying, they're going to see the land. And so he says, Lord, there's hope for the children. There's hope for the teenagers. There's hope for the young people. And so he says, satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. The sooner we know the Lord, the better, for our earthly life as well as for eternity. Make us glad. The dolefulness is gone. The God who made us does not desire that we should be oppressed and overburdened. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. Instead of saying life is brief and we just go away, it is possible for the work of God to be made evident to people, not only of one generation, but of another. You see, the first verse is beginning to come into focus now. It's nearly making sense. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What a lovely phrase. The beauty of God. The skin of Moses' face shone. Moses was a handsome man when he came out of the tabernacle. The pop star, the Beatles would have envied him because they didn't have the secret that he had. There was beauty in the face of the man that had been in the presence of the Lord, and he dares to say, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands. Instead of saying, what does it matter what we do? We'll live here such a short time. Work has meaning. We're working for eternity. If the God of eternity shows mercy to his people and cares about them, it all comes out right. So that the work of God is done in one generation and to another. The children will come in, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love thee. And to children's children. It's not just the bad effects of sin that are repeated to the third and fourth generation, but the good effects of righteousness and mercy. Yea, the work of our hands, established of it. May what we do be permanent and have value. If you, Lord, have mercy upon us. His faith is strong. And now come back to verse 1, and you can dare to read it. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place from all generations. In the past, too. It's still true what he said, that life is short and that men are wicked. It's not that the third part contradicts or cancels the earlier part, but it covers it. It supervenes upon it. And this man of God gives us this, his swan song, his last song. The last thing that we know he said. We know what he talked about on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we're not told very much about that. Here is his last full utterance in song. Isn't this a good sign? No wonder it's called the Psalm of Moses, the man of God. Do you know what we're going to do? We're going to sing a paraphrase of it. What we call, O God Our Help, in ages past. I was a Christian of some 18 years before it suddenly hit me, reading it once, that this is really a paraphrase of the 90th Psalm. And we're going to sing it as our own way of endorsing what Moses has said about men and about God. Hymn 47. O God, our help in ages past, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Our hope for years to come, establish thou the work of our hands. The two ends, the Alpha and Omega of the Psalm. Our shelter from the stormy blast. Our eternal hope. After we've sung it, Mr. Fullerton will commence to the Lord. Hymn 47. I think we sang hymn 20 at our gospel meeting last Lord's Day, but it's a good hymn to sing in connection with one of the passages I hope to read today. So let's sing it together. Hymn 20. With harps and with viols there stand a great throng in the presence of Jesus, and sing this new song unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen. We'll sing hymn number 20. Thank you.